All right, turn in your Bibles to All Over. You might want to put a marker in Daniel, one in Revelation, and our primary text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Glad to see Joe and Joe McCarthy. They came all the way up here for this service today. And something about a Blue Jackets game. But we're glad to have them up here from Florida. And sometimes I have an opportunity when my preparation is done. There are some people that I like to hear messages. I like to have other people preach to me before I preach to you. And so as I was driving up to camp yesterday, I listened to a message on this very passage, not knowing that Gordon Dixon and his wife would drop in, and I listened to him preach on that. So that gave me a little extra fire in my belly, Gordon. Thank you for coming. We'll ask you to close us in prayer at the end of the service. When I turn this on, then you can hear me when I walk. When I first finished seminary, the first church the Lord led me to, Suzanne and I went out to Fresno, California. Actually, outside, about 20 miles outside of Fresno, is a little place called Friant. It's just a dot on the map. I was out there visiting last year, and it has grown up somewhat. But this little country church, actually the church building used to be a World War II barracks that had been moved and built and rebuilt on location. And the little parsonage next to it had also been moved on location. Suzanne and I found that if you put a marble or a ball on one end of the house and dropped it, it would roll faster, and go thud on the others. It wasn't real level, is what I'm trying to say. But the Lord gave us a good first year in that church, preaching and learning the people. If you opened the front doors of the church and looked out, about a half mile down, you could see a dam. Millerton Lake, with its 4,900 acres of water, was held back, that reservoir, by a concrete dam. And through the churches, you could look through. And what was the name of the church? Faith Baptist Church. I thought that was very fitting. All right? Many times a day, we are reminded that we should grow in faith and just how wicked this world is. I'm not here to discourage you or put you in panic mode today, but I do want us to be students of the Word of God. And rebellion on this old planet never goes on vacation. It could be worse. You say, how? This afternoon, read the book of Revelation and Matthew 24 and 25, Zechariah 14, Daniel 12. You'll get the idea that it can be worse, and it will get worse. And as I've said before, cheer up, it's bound to get worse. Okay? Our Lord is coming back. This is a two-part message. We're looking at the bad news first, and next week we will see that the Lord is in control, even of the Antichrist. There is no dualism. It is not a matter of good and evil are equal and Satan and God duke it out and we just have to wait and see how it turns out. No, it's just the opposite, friend. God is in control and he has his finger on Satan and on the Antichrist and on the false prophet, and they can do nothing without him. He is in control of my life, your life, and all of life. He's in control of history. He's in control of the future, of Bible prophecy. It could be worse. When we use a theological term like total depravity, some people say, so you're saying I'm as bad as I could get? It's not what that means. Total depravity means man without God, man in sin, mankind in rebellion against God, mankind irrevocable, not inclined to God or even the gospel of God. But God restrains a lot of the activity of depravity, sometimes by human conscience and by government. Romans chapter 13. Aren't you glad he's holding back the reins? Aren't you glad to know that one of these days he's going to let those reins go? When government doesn't protect as it should, when it doesn't stop rioting, when it doesn't reward good and punish evil, when it doesn't do what it's supposed to do, then lawlessness advances, as it will, as we see today. It has always been true that the thief comes to steal and destroy. This has always been, it will get worse. One of these days, the floodgates will be open and lawlessness will be at an all-time high. You say, aren't we there? We're getting close, my friend. The cities that a couple years ago were convinced that the police were the problem and they needed to defund the police, some of those have had a serious rethink and are deciding maybe we do need the police after all. Some nations that I could name on the map that used to be jewels of a great place to visit are now ruled by lawlessness, if we could put it that way. All this is not to make us to be in a state of panic, but for us to trust and obey. To look at a passage that Paul writes as he comforts the church, and he even talks about the Antichrist, but reminds them, love the truth, and the evil can't hurt you. The believers at Thessalonica, they hadn't missed Christ coming. The commission had not changed. Paul's not saying, try to go around and figure out who the Antichrist is. Remember my story about Spurgeon when somebody asked him about the elect? And he said, well, if all the elect had a yellow stripe up their back, would my job be to preach the gospel to every creature or to go around lifting up shirt tails? The same thing, when Paul talks about the Antichrist, it's not for you and I to say, could it be? Could it be? Listen, I know who it is, but I'm not going to share it with you. I don't know who it is. And nor do you. And nor is that the purpose of this passage. But Paul is not going to miss out on an opportunity to instruct the church more. So we're in the middle of this eschatological study here. And our text requires us to use good tools of interpretation, good tools of exegesis. And when we don't use proper tools of hermeneutics and study of the Word of God, then people take passages and stretch them and distort them to mean things that they were never intended to say or mean. And so my goal today is to try to sidestep that and to stick to what we know. Okay? Let's look first of all at the work of the restraining one in verses 6 and 7. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. Would you agree with me that mankind is not sinful because Satan is wicked? There are times I'd like to blame all my choices and problems on Satan. But mankind is wicked because our parents rebelled against God, and death by sin, and death is passed upon all men, for that all have what? Sinned. Satan merely appeals to the sin that is already in my heart. He baits me. It doesn't take much sometimes for me to follow after that. Lust and greed and hatred and pride and rebellion, they are never at rest. They never take the day off. They always seek to advance. Nobody will ever find that their sin mortifies itself or calls for a truce. Rather, unchecked, it grows, it advances like a cancer it wants to take over. John Owen is not easy reading. John Owen was a theologian, a an apologist, a defender of the faith back in the 1600s. How many 12-year-olds do we have here? We have any 12-year-olds? All right. At 12 years of age, John Owen went to Queens College. We expect that of you, Darren. How many 19-year-olds do we have here? Any 19-year-olds? At 19 of age, he had his master's degree. What's holding you back, Lincoln? Obviously, he was a bright, bright guy. And he's prolific in his writing. And he wrote in a book called The Mortification of Sin, he said, "Sin desires to work itself out to its own fullest enactment." Sin is never content. Sin never says, I've worked enough in you. I'm content of that level of pride. If we are constantly praying and fighting and mortifying sin because it's trying to take over us. So the question is, who or what is this restrainer? Who or what is the one holding back and restraining that which is to come? I've counted now at least 20 opinions. You think, there's only one. I'm glad you feel that way. Yours may not be in my final list. I don't know. But let me just share some of them with you. Historically, there have been some who said the restrainer is Jerusalem. Who would believe that? B.B. Warfield, who was president or principal of a seminary in Princeton from the late 1800s to the early 1900s. So there's got to be some merit to that. With each one of these, there's something you go, oh, I see his point, but you overlook this. What would you do with this? Another option is some say, well, Paul and the gospel mission. What? Wouldn't Paul know that? Well, they base this on Mark chapter 13, verse 10, where Jesus says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So they said, Paul and that missionary gospel work, that's what was restraining. Interesting, but it's got problems with it, doesn't it? Some would say, well, it was Caesar, or more broadly, the Roman Empire. Come on. A number of people in the early church believed that that's what was restraining, holding back. I don't think anybody holds to that now. Another, maybe to be more broadly, and it has a good bit going for it, those that would say, well, it's Gentile governments at large. And again, Romans chapter 13. Some would say it's Michael the archangel. What? Well, you go to Revelation chapter 12 and you find that he is at war and restraining. And I think the ESV study notes even have quite a bit to say in favor of Michael the archangel. But the question you and I have to ask, do any of these hold back or restrain evil at a macro level? And we would say, well, no. Some of them are interesting historically, but they don't answer the question as today. Number of people are convinced that it is the Holy Spirit or God the Father himself. In our text when it says it, well, actually in verse 6 the neuter is used. What is restraining? And then in verse 7 the masculine is used. He who restrains. And so people are led to ask, are these two different? Are we talking about a force and a person? Are we talking about the church and then the Holy Spirit? The Greek word for spirit, pneuma, can have masculine names, pronouns. When the Holy Spirit is referred to, he's referred to in the masculine. He who is at work. He has been enabling sinners to see their sin and to repent. He has been at work in the church, establishing believers to stand on the scriptures and to evangelize and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have the Holy Spirit who would come upon. I just finished In my Bible reading, going through the book of Judges, and several times we have, and the Holy Spirit and God's Spirit came upon this person and made him mighty in battle or enabled him to judge. The New Testament, we find in a sense of the Holy Spirit residing in the believer. But we need not, if we're going to say the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'd have to add that to my number people that raise their hands in a sermon that I preached. But if we see the Holy Spirit, you say, it's so clean cut. It's one of those things that was crystal clear to those that Paul was writing to at Thessalonica, and is purposely maybe not so clear to us today. But if you're going to say it's the Holy Spirit, you run into a problem if you say that which is taken out of the way. Is the Holy Spirit removed when the church is raptured? Then by what means do tribulation saints come to under conviction and turn to Christ? Or you say, well, his presence and his power. There are some that say, well, the church is raptured, but the Holy Spirit is not removed until halfway through the rapture. We get into interesting ways that we can answer questions, but we also make problems. So I'm going to move to the second point then. What is this restraining influence? Restraining is holding back. Judo and Taekwondo have some moves in which you restrain a person, not necessarily just kick or punch a person, but lock a person from doing what they want to do. Restraint is holding back from that which is a person is naturally inclined or has a proclivity to do. And even if we can't pin down and be in full agreement at who the restrainer or what the restrainer is, we can be in full agreement of what the restrainer does. There are certain conditions that have to be met for this lawless one to be revealed and for him to go about his work of convincing the masses. And he will be a powerful personality. And he will be satanically led. But this restrainer holds him back until the time and the conditions that God has appointed. So once again, we're back to my initial point that God is controlling this, not the Antichrist. He thinks he's in control. The Holy Spirit, is he removed during the tribulation? That's a good question for us to answer another time. Roman numeral 2, the work of the lawless one. There is a Roman numeral 3, but you don't get that unless you come back next week. Okay? Roman numeral 3. 2, the work of the lawless one, we see in verses 8 and following. We may not know his name, but we know that this is a person, a real person, a man, anthropos. It tells us the idea that this is a flesh and blood individual. Revelation chapter 13 even talks about who will sustain what it says is a mortal wound. That he's almost dead or that he dies and the false prophet raises him back up to life. You say, boy, that's interesting. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to go back there and turn there with me if you would like. Daniel chapter 7, a couple things that we could add about our description about the work of the lawless, or at least about his character, because this man, this sometimes referred to as the little horn, he does not start off with a bang. He doesn't start off as a major personality or a major player, but he grows into that pretty quickly. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like eyes of a man. Talk about a dominance, a brilliance, something magnetic about him. and the mouth speaking great things. He's going to be a convincing orator, folks. He's going to have a mouth swelling with blasphemy and making claims and statements about himself and about God that are not true. At some point, Daniel chapter 7, verses 20 and 24 tell us that he overtakes these three kings, these three nations, these three major powers, and he advances. He receives the support of a 10-nation confederation coalition, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 18. And he rises to power, and he will be publicly revealed. And a few years ago, people wondered, well, how would he be publicly known around the world all at the same time? Now it doesn't seem like such a big deal, does it? He will be revealed at the time that God has chosen on a global level, and he will pose as, Daniel 7 tells us, as Israel's guardian. He will enter into covenant with them, and they will be duped for a while as to his intentions. While the restrainer of God is removed, the Antichrist will rise, and he will be active, and he will command acceptance. There will be no, well, I didn't vote for you. I don't see it your way. I'd rather opt out of that if you don't mind. It is a life and death thing. We have troubles in the Middle East. They kind of get eclipsed by other things, but they're still there. We have troubles in the Middle East. And no one on this earth, I remember when Mr. Clinton signed a piece of paper and said, we have achieved peace, and others have done that. Look, I got a signature. Yes, you did. You got a signature. Yes, you did. But nothing changed. There's only one who can bring peace. And Israel will be under threat. And even this man, this guardian, there are going to be problems. It's going to get, the heat's going to get turned up against Israel. And this leader is going to have the solution. This guy, this man, is going to come along and say, kind of broker a deal. I wonder if he may even broker a deal, lead them into something by which they say, well, you know what? We're willing, the Arabs say, we will give up this mount, this holy ground to us, that Israel, maybe he wins Israel's approval and the world's approval that way, I don't know. But in the middle of the tribulation, Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 tells us, a king of the south will come up. He will challenge. He will mount a campaign against him. Ezekiel 28 and 29 tell us about a battle that we know as Gog versus and Magog. And the Antichrist, it says, like how the New English Translation says, will storm against him and wipe him out. And like a whirlwind, the ESV says. I wonder if this is an indication of somebody is fed up to hear with the tyranny of this up-and-coming Antichrist and tries to undo him and is himself undone. But his victory over that king of the south, it's going to give him international credibility for a time. It's going to raise him up. He's going to be a major player. He's going to be the undisputed heavyweight champion. I don't know that he's going to wear a big belt with a shiny brass buckle on it, but he is going to make it very clear. No one else stands against me. Are we clear? No one else challenges my authority. Are we clear? For in a period of 3.5 years, this relative nobody becomes a somebody. And he is challenged by this. He is this king of the north for another 3.5 years. Until the battle of Armageddon, in which he is defeated. We have in our text the reference to, in verse 7, this mystery of lawlessness. Remember, mystery is not something that only is such secretive and only certain people get to know what it means. There have always been cults throughout history that have, we have a secret sophistry. We have a knowledge, a wisdom, and you have to get pretty deep into our organization. Those still exist, don't they? Get high. The more money you give, you get higher into our organization. Then you can understand these deep things. That's not what mystery means. It means that which has not been revealed or disclosed, or a person could do so on their own. But every Christian should be able to understand these mysteries of the Word of God that He reveals for the church to know and understand. And the mystery of lawlessness, an interesting genitive there, speaking of, we connect that in verse 8 with this lawless one, the master of rebellion is going to be on the world stage pretty soon. Pastor, who is it? I already told you, I know, but I can't tell you. I don't know. I don't know that I need to know or that we need to know. I think the focus should be on the one that we know who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will defeat that one. This one is a flash in the pan. He thinks he's all that. I used the expression last week of a little banny rooster that he goes around strutting his stuff for a while, and the Lord destroys him with the breath of his mouth. Let's begin with a description of him that we will continue next week, but there's only one blank in the outline to fill in. Please don't miss it, okay? And it is this: opposition. The work of the lawless one, the Antichrist, the little horn, the son of perdition, is going to be opposition. He is the lawless one. We read that, we learned that back in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. Antichrist. Anti, that prefix can mean against or in place of. Or in this case, maybe both. He is anti-God. Well, he's anti-Israel, isn't he? But the real objective is he's anti-God. Just as much as Satan opposes the church right now. But you think that's his end goal, is to stop the church? The witness of the church, the gospel of the church, yes. But Satan is against God. And he will turn against Israel, but his aim is the Almighty. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, Revelation chapter 36, chapter 13 tell us of his irreverence against God. He will speak these great swelling things. He will try to tear God down. Even now, that's what humanism and the base of the human spirit tries to make God less than he is and make man greater than he is. But the end of the age is going to be marked by lawlessness, apostasy, technically the idea of rebellion. What kind of rebellion? Well, don't we see rebellion now? Yes. It's all a warm-up. This one, though, this Antichrist is going to be as if he was Satan incarnate. He will bring rebellion to a new, you choose your word, either high or low. But remember that one of the purposes that Paul has in writing this letter is to correct their misunderstanding about eschatology and the things to come. Another thing that we find later in chapter 3 and verse 6 that he's trying to correct as well. Let's read that verse, chapter 3 and verse 6. Well, verses 6 through 16, but we'll just look at verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. There are some today who teach that one of the harmful things, most harmful things, against the church is this doctrine of a rapture. The doctrine that Jesus Christ is coming for the church. The doctrine that after that the Lord would actually come and set foot on this earth. I will give you a name in the introduction next week of a popular writer right now who says that one of the most harmful things that that is going on is this doctrine of the rapture. This lawlessness, it's on the advance. Romans chapter 13 tells us that God instituted authorities, government, governing authorities, and we live in a culture that says, you know what? I'll decide what I obey. I'll choose what rules and mandates or whatever else. I am the boss, not government. Be very careful of that. Romans 13:2 says, whoever resists the authorities, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So there's going to be a very wicked man. I didn't say he's going to look wicked. I didn't say he's going to be ugly. He may be very charming for that matter. He may be very impressive to look upon. But he's going to be wicked, evil, and he will mount a campaign against the rule of God at every level. And God instituted authority in the home and in the marriage. And God instituted authority in the church. And God instituted authority in government. He set that up. Man didn't come up with that. Man couldn't. Satan moves mankind to fight against every organized order that God has ever set up in all of those levels. Satan is behind the rebellion, the tyranny against life in the womb. Satan is against what God set up as male and female. He created he them. The idea of two genders, let's throw that out. That's of the devil. Or the fact that God created, or that there's an appropriate time for sexual intimacy. The world says, can we move past that? Can we grow beyond that? Can we throw this off and have that shackle removed from us? We're seeing that more and more. And the nightly news fills us with images of nations that are flexing their muscles and rattling their sabers against one another and invading one another. You say, is it soon, Pastor? Absolutely. In our own borders, we've had images over the last couple years of people looting stores, shoving people into subway lines, defying laws of every kind. Say, it can't get worse. Please don't say that. It will get worse. But I have news for you. Humanity is just getting better and better, right? That's called pastoral sarcasm, okay? We are not acting with more and more humanity. We are not inclined to the best in each other. And for a short time, God will allow this evil man and his work for a while. For a designated time, and that the purposes and the timing of God, all this rebellion, this wrath of man, is really the wrath of God upon him and through him, and he's but a pawn on the chess table of God. We have this description in verse 3 of a son of destruction. Can that be taken as a destiny or as a character? Is he bringing people to their destruction? That's true. Is he going to be destroyed? Absolutely. But it also describes the very character of this man. He's a son of destruction. He's not an answer to anything. He's not the world's champion. There have been ruthless leaders. You want some shocking study, go back and read about Julius Caesar and some of the other Caesars. These were bloodthirsty individuals. I'm going to mention some names that the seniors in the room will understand. The rest of you, I hope that you know your history. When we speak about Hitler and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot and others, they had a total disregard for human life, for their own people. They butchered a lot of their own people. They weren't the answer. They were the problem. And the church at the time said, maybe they're the Antichrist. Maybe they're the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to emerge from the pot of turmoil and chaos in this world. And then he's going to come across as the international savior. I'm here to work this out. I've got a plan. Right now, we see people that are willing to rally to this person. He's our man. He's the one that's going to... Don't look to man. Look to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6, all the way through Revelation chapter 19, is a primer. It is a record of how the forces of man, the armies of this world, are going to sometimes fight against each other, but they're going to fight, they're going to come together, they're going to try to fight against God and his people, and God will put an end to it, and he will establish his kingdom, and none can hinder him. There is no restrainer against God. Amen. So the meteoric rise of this Antichrist that we find starting in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, his real nature becomes exposed. Let's look at Revelation chapter 13. Let's turn over there. Revelation 13. I mean, we've all lived long enough where we've seen one person, we thought, oh, he's this. And then you find out, no, he's that. Oh, but this guy, he's much more civil. He's this. Ah, I got duped again. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, referenced just a little bit ago, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against him?" All the while, this beast is trying to show how great he is. God is sending judgments. By the time we get to chapter 16 and verse 10, we find that the world is plunged into darkness and great suffering. That they, even their tongues are affected. And God judges them because it says, for all this, they refuse to repent. Revelation 16:12 then tells us how there was a sixth angel. It says that he pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water is dried up to prepare a way for the kings from the east. This is a historical river. You may not look at it and be impressed by too much if you saw it today. That wouldn't be that hard to cross. This river that starts on the slopes of Ararat and goes through... Well, it goes through several countries, doesn't it? Goes through Turkey, in Syria, in Iraq. Are these dominantly Christian nations? A little taste of that pastoral sarcasm again. These are dominantly Muslim nations. And this river flows through these, but it's not a wide and forceful river that would stop tanks or people could build bridges. But you wonder what the Lord might do to make things melt, or how things would change, that becomes a great swelling river, that becomes something that would impinge or impede progress. But it says that river will dry up, and these forces from the east will come and allowing them to cross. Now we have this Eastern Alliance. That Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 16 tells us that are seduced by demons. Now they were drawn. They were promised. They walked into the trap. And there they meet their doom from the Almighty. God uses the depravity, the deception of man. 10 Kings, Revelation chapter 17 tells us, will be part of this united force. It reminds me of the second Psalm that says, they take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. Who's really in charge of all this? Zechariah chapter 14 tells us, God brings them. God is in control. God uses this. Who wins the battle? Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, of this very fateful battle. God does. Well, let's wrap this up by saying, you and I live in an age where there's a lot of tension going on. You can almost hear the grinding, not just of the tectonic plates, but of the classes in this world. As people, sometimes the poor are getting poorer and the rich are getting richer and people are abusing each other, that will continue right into the tribulation. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 18, it describes how there will be this immoral future Babylon that will take advantage of people. And again, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. I'm going to wrap this all up by saying the Antichrist is no Savior. He will be exposed. He will be stripped. He will be dispatched by the power of God. He is not an answer. He is an exploiter. Revelation 18 tells us of these merchants who made themselves rich. He will change the rules. He will do whatever he can to get rich off of the world while people are suffering. He's doing just fine. Thank you very much. Until he's not. His aim is not to make the world better. The Antichrist's aim is to make himself more powerful. For all his logic, for all his rhetoric, for all his swelling words, his message is singular, and for that we could go back to Daniel 7:8, which says that speaking great things, Daniel 7:25, against the Most High. We are already living in a time where we see this mystery of lawlessness already at work, rebellion against God already at work. God could say, the Lord Jesus Christ could say, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he who is not with me or for me is what? Against me. There's a lot of rebellion. There's a lot of lawlessness already in this world. Don't look to man. Please don't look to a pastor or a politician or anybody else and say, he's got the answers. He's our man. You set them up for problems. In fundamentalism, we had problems in the past with people saying, I follow this man, and he can do no wrong. And then we find out he's immoral or shows bad judgment. Don't trust in men, but in the Son of Man. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Pastor Gordon Dixon, would you close us in prayer, please?